my biggest takeaway from my very first conference on church planting as a church planter came as a result of a wrong turn. Back in the early 2000s, we're preparing to launch Emmanuel, and the Covenant invited us to a church planting conference in Detroit. So my wife and I, we caught an early morning flight, we picked up our rental car, and we made our way towards this suburban mega church in Detroit that was hosting the event. Now, I had never been to Detroit before, and this was back in the days before you had GPS on your phone. Well, we head back in those days, if you were wealthy enough, there was a device called TomTom. Maybe some of you remember that. We also had these things called maps that most of us would use. But the rental car that we had, it didn't have either of those. And as I'm trying to navigate my way to this place I'd never been, we took a wrong turn. Well, that wrong turn put us in a neighborhood like no other neighborhood that I've ever been to before in the United States. I had worked in South Minneapolis for a while, and some of those neighborhoods, you'd go and there'd be maybe one or two houses that were boarded up in a block. On this street, I mean, that we were driving on, it seemed like more houses were boarded up than were still open. So we're driving along, and then as we're making our way back to the highway, we came to a street that I am never going to forget. As a reference point, if you've been on Grand or Summit Avenue before, think of Summit Avenue, how you've got two lanes of traffic, they're going one way. You have a wide grassy area in the middle, and then you have two lanes of traffic going the other direction. Well, at some point in Detroit's history, this must have been the strip, as in the strip that everyone wanted to be on. Because on this strip, it seemed like every denomination in Detroit put their flagship church right there on that street. The buildings were nothing short of stunning. Towering towers and steeples. Stunning stone, limestone, brownstone, sandstone, granite, brick. Dramatic stained glass windows. At least one of those churches had stained glass that was created in partnership with Tiffany Studios in New York. I'd never seen anything like it, at least not on this scale, anywhere in my life. All right, here's the thing. Almost every single one of those churches was now closed or repurposed into something else. I mean, it was like being on a movie set for one of those apocalyptic films where everything was, you know, shut down. As I was fact-checking myself on this in my memory, I asked ChatGPT. I said, ChatGPT, what is the name of that street in Detroit with the once magnificent churches that are now declining? Here's how Chat responded. Oh, I know exactly what street you're talking about. It's Woodward Avenue. And Chat went on to describe things that you can't see when you're driving by. Incredible interiors with soaring arches and ceilings. Huge auditoriums. Some of those churches could seat more than 2,000. Multiple balconies, classrooms, gymnasiums, statues, hand-carved lanterns. One of them had a pipe organ that probably cost more than our entire family's net worth. At least one of these churches had a worship center so spectacular, they created their own postcard with their worship center. But that was the early 1900s and mid-1900s. As the demographics and economics shifted in that area, those pipe organs weren't drawing the people like they used to. And today, those once magnificent structures, they serve as monuments. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. There are key differences between monuments and movements. Can I get an amen from someone out there watching? Amen. Somewhere along the way, those congregations, they forgot what they were ultimately about. Facilities, programs, they are a means to an end. And our end is a timeless one. It's to help more people find new life and authentic community as part of a big blended family unlike any other. It's a movement. It's a movement that was launched by Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Do those people in those neighborhoods now, today, do they need these things that the church is uniquely positioned to offer? Yes! You could make the case that even more so. So here's my takeaway. My takeaway from that church conference in Detroit, it wasn't the latest strategy, it wasn't the latest technique. My takeaway at that conference was, how do we avoid the gravitational pull towards monument building and remain consciously connected to the movement that we've been invited into? I remember one of the first conversations that I had when we were launching Emmanuel with one of the first families that said, we're thinking about it. The mom asked, she said, how is Emmanuel going to be different than just another suburban church? If you're taking notes, I invite you to write this down too. How did just another suburban church ever become a thing? In 1925, suburban churches were all about the steeples, the stone, the stained glass, the pipe organs. It seems in 2025, it's about the auditoriums, the LED screens, the coffee shops, the bands. It's great to try to find common ground with your culture. We cross a line when we start conforming to it, and it can often be, in the suburbs, hard to tell the difference. There is a gravitational pull in suburban churches to grow by becoming more like the culture that you're in. And what can happen, you can often get stuck in one moment in time along the way. Well, our founder, Jesus of Nazareth, the disciples that he made, they challenged the culture. They didn't just challenge it, they also transformed it. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this down. The Jesus movement divided history into a dramatic before and after. Do you know the very concept of human dignity and basic human rights, the very idea that we should all look out for and defend the poor and marginalized, the abolition of slavery and widespread health care and education? Do you know that all of these things and more can trace their roots back to the Jesus movement? A pastor in Georgia put it this way. He said, Christians refused to abandon the sick. They adopted abandoned children. They extended compassion and generosity to people and groups who would not or could not return the favor. They deemed women equal to men. Slaves were treated as brothers. In the end, what was once considered appalling became contagious. It swept through the Roman Empire against all odds. The message and value system of a Nazarene cult inspired by a crucified teacher would circle the globe. If you're just joining us, we are in the final week of a teaching series where we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And we've called this series Holy Disruption. The book of Acts, it is a book of holy disruption from beginning to end. It is disruptive. Why? Because it calls for a radical reorienting of our lives and our loves. Why is it holy? It's holy because it's about reordering those lives and those loves around the way of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts, it opens with Jesus telling his disciples, you're going to take this message to the ends of the earth. That's disruptive. Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. That was disruptive. They were instructed, repent and be baptized in his name. That is disruptive. Jews and Gentiles were welcomed into the family. That was disruptive. The gospel that they shared, the way that they modeled, it changed our world. And that's not just my take. That's not just the pastor in Georgia's take. I'm so thankful for historians like Tom Holland, who've done the work of uncovering history I was never taught in school. If you're not familiar with Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man Tom Holland, this one, he's an award-winning historian. And not too long ago, he compiled 2,000 years of world history into this book right here. It's called Dominion. And listen to the subtitle, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. One of the reasons a book like this catches my attention is the wide range of people and organizations who endorse it. Praise for this book comes from The New Yorker, The New York Times, The Economist, The Guardian, The Daily Mail, Tim Keller, and Christianity Today. When you can get Tim Keller and The Guardian, The New York Times and Christianity Today, The Daily Mail, all of them to agree on something, should have catch your attention. It's a fact-based book about how the Jesus movement changed the world. Tim Keller says this in his endorsement. The author punctures common myths about Christianity and secularism in every chapter. In no way does he let the church off the hook for its innumerable failures, nor will he let secular people live with the illusion that their values are just self-evident, the result of reason and scientific investigation. If both sides would allow themselves to be chastened, future conversations will be so much more fruitful and tethered to reality. Amen. Here's what the publisher adds on the back cover. Today, the West remains utterly saturated with Christian assumptions. As Tom Holland demonstrates, our morals, our ethics, they're not universal, but are instead the fruits of a very distinctive civilization. Dominion tells a story of how Christianity transformed the modern world. So many voices are saying the same thing. Here's how Holland puts it in his own words. Repeatedly, like a great earthquake, Christianity has sent reverberations around the world that human beings have rights, that they're born equal, that their own owed sustenance and shelter and refuge from persecution, these were never self-evident truths. And it's not just Holland saying these things. Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar and author. He is skeptical about the possibility of the supernatural, but what he can't do is deny the impact that the Jesus movement had on our world. In 2018, he published this book. Again, listen to the title here, The Triumph of Christianity, How a Forbidden Religion Swept the World. Oh, let's take a look at what he says here. As readers are taken on a fascinating and informative tour of church history, Ehrman closes his book with an astonishing and honest assessment. He says this, Christianity not only took over an empire, it radically altered the lives of those living in it. It opened the door to public policies and institutions to tend to the poor, the weak, the sick, and the outcasts as deserving members of society. It was a revolution that affected government practices, legislation, art, literature, music, philosophy, and on an even more fundamental level, the very understanding of billions of people about what it means to be human. However one evaluates the merits of the case, whether the Christianization of the West was a triumph to be treasured or a defeat to be lamented, no one can deny, and I quote, it was the most monumental transformation our world has ever seen. Throughout this series, rather than simply quote these people who are looking back at this history, what we have done is we've gone to the source material itself, to the book of Acts. And what I'd like to do in the final week of this series, I want to give you a contrast. I want to contrast the greatest monument builders of that region with the Jesus movement. And we're going to do that in Acts chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, please hit pause right now. Go to Bible.com and download their free Bible app. And here is the context for what we're going to see in chapter 26. This is pretty fascinating stuff. So, as we get to the book of Acts or near the end of the book of Acts, the readers, if they read volume one of this two-volume set, Luke and Acts, if they read volume one, they're probably thinking, is Paul going to die here now? Because in Luke's biography of Jesus' life, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, where his enemies are concentrated. When he arrived, he was taken into custody, he's put on trial, and then he's executed. What happens near the end of the book of Acts? In Luke's account of the Jesus movement, Paul sets his face towards Jerusalem, where his enemies are concentrated. When he arrived, he's taken into custody, and he's put on trial. Let's see what happens. He's put on trial in a city called Caesarea. The trial began under the Roman governor, Felix, who was fascinated by Paul. Felix kept him in prison and sent for him often. This went on for 2 years. So Festus gets reassigned and Felix gets reassigned and another Roman appointed person, Festus, comes in to be the Roman governor of this region. Almost immediately after he gets to Caesarea and visits Jerusalem, Paul's enemies have been waiting for 2 years. And they come up to Festus and they say, you know what? What you need to do is you need to transfer this guy from Caesarea to Jerusalem where he can stand trial. Well, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him, kill Paul on the way. Festus wisely says, hey, you know what? Why don't you come to Caesarea? Let's get everyone in the same room. Let's sort this out. And about 10 days later, another trial begins. So you've got Festus. You've got the Roman representative in that area. And he's so confused. He's like, why do all these people want Paul dead over some religious issue? Especially when Paul's enemies, they're making accusations they can't even prove. All right, so we got that. Now enter the Herodians. The Herodians. The Herodian dynasty began with Herod the Great. The Roman Empire, they occupied the region. That's why you've got these Roman governors, Felix and Festus. Well, what the Romans would often do too is they would have some sort of local leader who was really a puppet government, but it helped the people feel good. So they pick somebody, a king, a ruler, who were loyal to them. Herod the Great and his line were those people that Rome chose. And they have this really fascinating history that intertwines with the Jesus movement from the time of Jesus himself. As Festus, the Roman, is trying to understand why there's so much opposition to Paul, Herod's grandson, King Agrippa, and his sister Bernice arrive for their first meet and greet with the Roman governor, and they want to make a good first impression. All right, during the visit, Festus discusses Paul's case with him. He goes, I don't get this. The people, they want me to condemn Paul without a trial, and it's over a dead man named Jesus, who Paul says is still alive. I am at a total loss. How do you investigate these things? You're their king, so maybe you can help. So Paul is dragged back into court again, this time before a king, which is noteworthy because Jesus prophesied that this was going to happen back in chapter 9. All right, this is where we pick up the story then. Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 3. Acts 26, 1 through 3. So Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen patiently. Now, if we had more time, I would love to use this as a master class for those of you who ever have something difficult to share with people in authority. Paul is respectful. He speaks with tact. He provides context for the conversation. He appeals to both Jewish and Roman laws, values, and beliefs. It is a template that we could all learn from, especially in an age when the examples that we see of people speaking their truths to power, it only seems to make things worse instead of better. All right. So as this continues on in verses 4 through 18, Paul shares his testimony. And this is a testimony that gets repeated multiple times in the book of Acts. It's fascinating to see what Paul emphasizes each time that he shares based on the audience. Here, Paul makes the case on trial. I'm not advocating for a new religion. I'm doing the best to be faithful to the same God that my accusers claim that I don't believe in. He goes as far as to say, I'm on trial because of my hope in the promises that were made by our God to our ancestors. Paul says, I get it. I myself was once so convinced that Jesus' movement should be shut down. I was once their worst nightmare. I was locking them up. I was forcing confessions. I was casting my vote against them when the death penalty was on the table. He goes, the issue is not, am I Jewish enough? The issue is, our God, who is able to raise people from the dead, did. He rose Jesus from the dead. Jesus, who was crucified, spoke to me. He called me to do what I'm doing now. How do I stay silent after he says things like this? And now I'm quoting from Acts 26, 16 through 18. I, Jesus, have appeared to you, Paul, for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you've seen, to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, at this point, Roman Festus, his brain is exploding. This is right out of verse 24. As Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said, in a loud voice, and the Greek there, the original Greek means in a loud voice. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words for the king. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded none of these things has escaped his notice, because this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And I know that you do. Okay, so at this point, Paul, he attempts to hand the microphone to King Agrippa. This guy knows what I'm talking about, Paul says. You don't believe me? Ask him. All right. Now, every eye in the room is on King Agrippa. And he's a monument builder. He is not a moment or movement leader. And so as a monument builder, he's like, how do I get out of this? Festus, he thinks the guy's crazy. So King Agrippa's like, I can't just agree with him, or Festus is going to think I'm crazy. He goes, I'm the king of the Jews. My fellow Jews want this guy dead. What happens if I start to agree with him? What if this gets ugly? And Caesar says, hey, you're out. I'm going to put somebody else in. So King Agrippa does what monument builders do. He decides I'm going to play it safe. Verses 28 through 29, King Agrippa says to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul says, hey, whether short or long, I wish not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And here is where we see a vivid example of a monument and a movement contrasted. Agrippa, a king, in a position of power, he responds out of fear. Paul, a prisoner, he responds out of a place of conviction. At this point, the king, I'm not making this up, basically says, look at the time. I got to go. And on his way out, this is very telling, the king says to Festus in private, this man, he's done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. But hey, I hear Paul has appealed to have his case brought before Caesar, so let's send him off to Rome. And that's what they do. The king and Festus, they both know what the right thing to do is. The right thing is to let him go. Let him go and say, well, you know what? You really want to go to Caesar? You're free. And you can go to Caesar too if you want. We'll help you out with that. But instead, they chose a path that was better for them. We had more time. Oh my, it'd be so fun to do this also with Bernice. Bernice, do a little history on her, a little background check. History's got a lot to say about Bernice. She's part of the Herod dynasty's tangled web of power plays and ladder climbing and manipulation. She's not just Agrippa's sister. She's also romantically linked to him. And she's not just Agrippa's sister. She's also Felix's sister. Remember him. She later becomes romantically linked to General Titus, the Roman General Titus, who commanded 4 Roman legions. And do you know what those legions did? They are the ones that came into Jerusalem. They're the ones that laid siege, or coming into Judea. They're the ones that laid siege to Jerusalem. She is romantically linked with an invading general of her country who then went on to become Caesar. That's Bernice. The king, his sister, they're a part of a dynasty. A dynasty of monument builders. They built cities. They built fortresses. They were in charge of the temple renovation project in Jerusalem. They're monument builders whose value system, do whatever it takes to grow your own brand. And what remains of the Herodian dynasty? You can look it up. You can Google it. It is the Middle Eastern equivalent of Woodward Avenue in Detroit. But what about the Jesus movement? What about this imprisoned evangelist? God brings to pass in the closing chapter, chapter 28 of Acts, what was prophesied in chapter 1, that this good news would be extended from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and that's where it ends. After all Paul goes through, Paul is now in the capital of the present Lord of this world in chapter 28, announcing God as King and Jesus as Lord. For about half of Acts, we are spotlight is on Paul. But we never hear what happens after that. And I love it. This is N.T. Wright's take on this. He writes, Acts, you see, is not, after all, the story of Paul. It's the story of what Jesus continued to do and preach. The story, in other words, of the gospel. So at the end of the book, we might want to know what happened to Paul. Luke doesn't mind disappointing us. He tells us what happened to the gospel. And that's what matters. That same Jesus movement is alive today. All over the world. I'm sitting in here. We're filming this message early, and I'm sitting in here with Emma. We just saw it. Is God in Juarez right now? Yeah. You can talk to people all over the world. God is at work all over the world, working through imperfect people like me, like you, who set our little monument building agendas aside, and we become part of a movement. Something that is infinitely of greater worth. So here's our invitation to you as we bring this series to a close. We invite you to write it down. We invite you to join God in his work. In his work. Don't settle for monument building. Don't settle for accumulating things or achievements that will ultimately be forgotten and turned to dust. Be a part of a movement where any little monuments we construct, it's part of a milestone that's taking us somewhere that we're building upon, that we can look back on and go, see what we were then? Look what it is now. Okay, what does that look like? It looks like what we're seeing all around us. It looks like that first Christian sermon we talked about, starting with first things first, repent, be baptized as individual believers and households, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something that we're seeing all around us here at Emmanuel. It looks like cultivating and contributing to and covenanting with the kind of community that we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4, sharing our lives and sharing meals and sharing resources, which so many of you are doing. It's about reaching out beyond our comfort zones, welcoming others who aren't like us into God's big extended family. Does that sound at all like Juntos? It's about responding to opposition. Not long after, and I'm not making this up, not long after we did part eight of the series where we talked about how the mission always meets opposition. I'm sitting down over lunch with a guy named Rob Stadler. Rob Stadler, I've talked to you about him so many times. He's got over 140 U.S. patents. He designs machines that you put into people's bodies to help them thrive and survive. He understands machines, and his passion is, I want to show the world how our body is clearly designed. It is made up of all these things that bear the mark of intelligent design. And so he puts out these videos. Do you know there's a guy out there, he's got 4 million subscribers, and he recently put out a video while we were doing the series, a video that is entitled, Rob Stadler is Still Stupid. Can you imagine? Someone put out 4 million subscribers, and they put out a video that says you're stupid when you are brilliant. So Rob, right now, how do I respond in a God-honoring way to this opposition? This is about sending teams into God's global mission field. It's about partnering with brothers and sisters in other nations. This is about speaking the truth in love to a world that's more concerned with likes and helping to create a more curious and civil world. It's our modern day Bereans. You go, women's Bible study. You go, men's Bible studies, plural. You go, teens who are digging into the Bible. You grow, go, people who are our modern-day Bereans digging into the Word. It's about you who are pouring in the next generation. It's all about those of you who are witnessing, not just with your words, your actions. It is all of us. All of us who are trying to become a little more like Jesus each day, trying to inspire and equip others to also do the same. This season that we're entering into is a great season to consider how you could join God in His work. As we head towards fall, there are opportunities to engage in all of these things that we just talked about and so much more. If you're not sure where to go, go to emmanuel.church/next. Use the online connection card and say, hey, help me find my place this fall. Don't waste your one and only life building some little monument to yourself, building your personal brand. All that's going to turn to dust. If it did for the Herodians, it's going to do that for you. Instead, we invite you to be part of this movement that has and is changing the world. As we bring this series to an end, before we seal this time with a song, let me pray to that end over you. Lord, we are so thankful that you created us for significance. We're so thankful that your inspired words in Scripture include words like, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Words like, we are your workmanship. We're created in Christ to do good works, which you prepared in advance to do. We are honored, we are humbled that you invite us into your work, as flawed and imperfect as we are. But Lord, we're so thankful that you desire to work in us and through us. So Lord, I pray for each and every person listening that as we head into this fall, we could consciously be aware and see how you're using us to transform this world through your ongoing work in and through your people, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.